read the first 9 verses of chapter 6 and a few verses from Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Amen. And then moving a few pages across Philippians and into Colossians chapter 3. Reading from verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Amen. And returning back to Ephesians chapter 6, we will glance at verse 21 of Colossians 3 as we get into the third point this evening. But briefly, just considering what we looked at in verses 1, 2 and 3 of Ephesians 6 last time, Paul reminded the children of the congregation of the fifth commandment, reminding them that it existed and that they should be attentive in keeping it. And that commandment is taken from the wording of Exodus 20 and verse 12, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And he gave two encouragements to the children when he gave them this clear exhortation. You know, firstly, because it was right. It's righteous. It's a righteous act to obey the parents. We may understand that not just as in an act that is just, that is correct, but we could also understand this in the context of the Apostle Paul writing to the Christian children of the church. It is an expression of your faith. It is an act of faith, and therefore it is righteous. It is a righteous act. So in any case, it's a righteous thing. It is right, as he says, to obey your parents. And secondly, because it's the first commandment with a promise. The first commandment with a promise. And it was a double promise we saw. There was a promise with blessing, that would be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So you would have a blessed life and a long life. And we see how careful the Lord is regarding the children of the congregation. He doesn't come in hard and heavy. He's very clear through the apostle, very clear. But again, the encouragements that are there. And so we see then the apostle, however, when he has explained this to the children, he sees a further obstacle to the children. And that is the fathers. The fathers. What will be an obstacle to the keeping of the fifth commandment? Well, it can be the fathers. And the title of this study this evening is, therefore, Fathers Do Not Hinder Their Obedience. Fathers do not hinder their obedience. Some of you are fathers. Some of you are not yet fathers. Some of have been fathers and still fathers, obviously. The children are no longer at home. Never been a father because you're a woman. But in any case, it's something we can all learn from what we hear. Although this is very much directed and applied to fathers. So in any case, as we look at this verse, especially verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Well, for a child to be obedient in the Lord, that's the context. And we notice that as he was speaking to the servants, to those that were paid servants and those that were bond servants. Again, it was toward Christ, but to do all things which in whichever station we are in life, unto the Lord, as for the Lord, in Christ. And so, for a child to be obedient in the Lord to their parents, there must be firstly godly instruction. Has to be godly in instruction. And as the apostle instructs the children in general, and so the parents in general, but specifically the fathers, that the fathers are to take instruction and to instruct their children. The apostle is instructing us. We could say, well, the Spirit of Christ is inspiring or teaching the apostle. The apostle is teaching the church at Ephesus. He's teaching the fathers. And we are to teach, as fathers, we are to teach our own children. And that's really what Paul points to in the second half of verse 4. When he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of course, the idea is that they're growing up. They're being brought up. None of this language of nurture and admonition, and anything we're going to look at tonight, is about pushing them down, about suppressing them, about breaking them. It's about bringing them up. But as we understand, if you have a tree, a young sapling, and if that, and you may, I presume that would be the same here, but in the United Kingdom, and I think also in the Netherlands, if you have a young sapling would be bound to a stake in the ground, because that young sapling can easily be bent over by the wind, or by the youths of the neighbourhood, or whatever it might be, but it would have a strong, straight stake buried in the ground next to it, and it would be tied in some way to that stake to ensure that the sapling would grow up straight and strong. It wouldn't be buckled, it wouldn't be crippled in any way, but it would grow up straight. And that is what the Lord desires of all parents. He's putting the onus on the head of the household, the father here, although of course the mothers can learn much from this as well. But even then, in that case, it is the mother. Let's presume that there is a father as well, but that there's a mother is under the responsibility of the father, under the headship of the father. So the fathers are spoken to, and they ought to make sure that there is a firm stake that is next to their child. There is a line, a straight rule, a standard, the commandments, the gospel, not just the commandments, but the commandments, the law and the gospel, and both are needed, that there would be a straightness in the growth of the character and of the soul, as well as of the body, of course. And so that's what godly fathers are supposed to do, to bring up their children, to give godly instruction. And this is exemplified in the scriptures by the father of the faithful. And go back thousands of years, so 3,000, 4,000, maybe 4,200 years we'd go back now, to Abraham's time. When the Lord was witnessing to himself, he was saying, the Lord there as he was speaking, he sent the two angels off to Sodom, and he was speaking to himself, the triune Lord, speaking within himself, and he says this in Genesis 18 and verse 19. He says, "For I know him," that is Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Okay, so there's an awful lot in that verse, but we're just bringing it down to those words, justice and judgment. Essentially, that's the same as what we're reading tonight, to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so we see, Abraham was able to do that in a completely different country, different culture. And yet that's still the responsibility, because the family unit has not changed. It hasn't changed at all. There's still a father and a mother. And as the Lord, as the Lord is first pleased to grant a marriage, and then if he's then in that marriage pleased to grant children, then we have that full family unit. So what do those words actually mean that we have written here, nurture and admonition? Now we might have some ideas. You'll often hear the verse misquoted. Things like the nurture, no, in the fear and admonition of the Lord is often said. In the fear and admonition of the Lord. But that's not actually what it says. It says the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Yes, we are to know the fear of God, and there's much to be taught. And one of these days we'll get round to examining the full-orbed diamond that is the fear of the Lord for the believer. But what are these words then, nurture and admonition? When we think of nurture, we might think of nurturing as in what you do for caring for someone, for being tender towards them. And of course that's true of the English word nurture. But strictly this word that's used here is less general, and it actually means this, and I'll read it out because it means to train up a child. And it is actually that word. The word child is in this word in the Greek. So it's to train up a child. But what is that? How is that child to be trained? Well, obviously with the proper rules of conduct and behaviour. So it's training a child's character and behaviour. And what are the rules for that? Well, of course, the scriptures. In the context of the household of faith, the scriptures of truth. They are the standard. Not the standard of the world today, if we could even call them standards, or the standards of the world 50 years ago when we thought everything was so good and conservative. It wasn't. Nor of 100 years ago, not even in the time of the Protestant Reformation. The standards were so many and varied amongst the Reformers themselves, or later on amongst the Puritans themselves. Yes, we do have clear biblical standards, but not of the world, but of the scriptures. What I'm trying to say is the world standards shift and move all the time, depending on many factors. So they are to be trained. It's the idea of training a child. And then the word admonition. Now, if you know anything about language, you might know what admonition is. Maybe you have a feeling. We often have a feeling for words and couldn't actually explain them. That's very often the case with people who've been brought up with the language. They've never studied the language, really. They've just been brought up speaking it. And that's the same with the grammar. I remember a number of times living in Holland and then asking a native speaker, why do you say it in this way? And just a blank look would come over their face. I don't know. That's just the way we talk. I said, well, that's very helpful for the foreigner. But that is very often the case, though. I was the foreigner, of course. So it's very often the case. You can't explain necessarily the grammar or what a word means. It's quite often a feeling. You know, admonition seems fairly strong and important. And it is. Literally, it means a warning. That's what it literally means to someone to be warned. So we are to train up a child and train up their character in the standards of the scriptures, and we are to warn them. How are we to warn them? Well, obviously we're to warn them not to sin against God. We're to warn them in this context not to break the fifth commandment, not to break any commandment, of course. We're also to teach them to obey the command and the call of the gospel, that they are to repent and believe. And that's a very earnest and a very important matter. It's not that they're going to learn to keep the fifth commandment and hope that that will bribe God, that they will be saved. No, they're to obey the commandments, but including the commandment to repent and believe. And the Greek word that's used here, behind the word admonition, it has overlap. So there's a little bit of nurture. It has an idea of being training. But it's a correcting instruction. It's instruction that corrects. So we should say that we have training and we have correction. And we know that's the case. You know, if you're building something, that you'll build it and you might have to fine-tune it. You know, a wheel might go off the track and then you've got to remeasure, re-weld or whatever it might be. You've got to change things and adjust things because it's not going quite as well. But in the sense of humans and in the sense of the gospel, in the sense of the church, we might want to bring those words and just say disciple. And discipline. Disciple and discipline. Nurture and admonition. Disciple and discipline. So children are to be actively discipled. Yeah, we can't just, however our understanding of church and the children's place within the church, we don't just bring them in and just let them come in and it'll happen eventually. Gospel preaching should be at home. Yeah, not gospel berating, gospel preaching, teaching, the words being opened, and we'll look at that shortly, what this also points to, that family worship must be carried out. So children are to be actively discipled and disciplined. when needed. Again, the Old Testament teaches the same doctrine. We're not looking at a different way of bringing up children. We're not looking at a different gospel or a different church. We're looking at different, using the word very carefully, dispensation. A dispensing of the same gospel of grace, now that Christ has fulfilled all things and has established his New Testament church. But we understand that there is one church and there's one gospel, just different dispensings of the same truth. So the Old Testament teaches the same doctrine. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And so we have that idea that there is this discipleship and discipline being applied to that child's life. But let me just say, as we look at these verses here, when it says, "And ye fathers," that the onus is upon the father. The burden for teaching and for correction is laid on the father. That does not mean, of course, that the father will do all the teaching and the correction. Most fathers are away for a large majority of the day. And therefore the mother will perform a lot of the teaching and the correction during the day. But the father's still responsible to make sure it's done. That might include the idea of, and I presume you have that phrase here in Canada, "wait till your father gets home," that sort of idea. So the mother will correct with the mouth and says, "But it's so bad, your father's going to deal with you when you get home." So the correction, the discipline would be part of that. And he would have to deal with the correction and any physical correction that is to take place. But it also shows this, who is ultimately responsible for the teaching, for family worship. Again, that's the father. So it's not just the discipline, but the discipleship, the teaching. The teaching the child in the way it should go, or training up of a child in the way that it should go. So, again, as I mentioned, it is often the case that the father is away. Sometimes the father is away from Monday to Friday, and they're only there for the weekend or for a long weekend, depending on the work situation. It might even be worse than that. They may be gone 3 months at a time or whatever. But the responsibility, the onus, the burden is still upon him to ensure that he is ensuring that family worship is still done, that his wife is still able to do it, because he ultimately, under God, has that responsibility. And when he is home, then he's able to give family worship. Family worship is when the Bible is opened, when the psalms are sung, when prayers are made. And it's very important that the father leads by example in that way. And also that the father encourages private worship. That the children are encouraged to read their Bible. That they're encouraged to pray. And then we'd have the family worship where they learn by direct example as well. And therefore they're also encouraged to come to public worship. Again, this is all the responsibility of the father of the house. Does the mother have no responsibility in this regard? Absolutely. Absolutely. To be a help, meet for the husband's work in bringing up the child, in bringing up the children as that responsible party under God. So yes, there should be a unity there. A mutual desire that the children that God has given them would all be saved, would all be walking with Christ, would all be walking according to the word of Christ. So that's godly instruction, as we see at the second part of that verse. Secondly, we see biblical punishment. Biblical punishment is spoken of here. For children who are disobedient must be corrected. And it is correct that they would be corrected. They need to be corrected, because how else would they learn to remain obedient or to be corrected to get back on track, as it were, having gone off into disobedience? Because instruction that has been given, that it's then ignored, needs to be reinforced. And that's why we just considered that word admonition, the idea of warning. And in that warning, the correcting, maybe it's more correcting admonition has that idea of correction within it. And that's what Proverbs reminds us. We're coming back to Proverbs once or twice this evening. Proverbs 29 and verse 17 says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And that word correction there in the Hebrew is essentially the same word as we have here in the New Testament for admonition. A correcting of that which has gone awry, gone astray. So we have then instruction is the first thing we've already looked at. And now we're looking at correction. So instruction is being given and correction must needs be given where the instruction is no longer being followed. And that would be understanding the first step would be verbal correction. Verbal correction with a warning. Now, we've told you this. You know what the Lord says. You know how it's supposed to be. And so there's a reminding in a correcting form. Again, that's what the word does to us all anyway. Sort of hinted at what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, talking about all the scriptures are inspired of God. And are profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And so that's applied not just to adults, but to the children as well. And so there must be instruction, but there also has to be correction. And that verbal correction may have to be repeated. And as the disobedience continues in that particular area, then the verbal correction might need to have threats added. Threats of, we could call them warnings. I don't see why we can't just call them threats. But threats in the sense of removal of privileges or actual punishment, actual chastisement to be carried out. And the reason, and then it does have to be carried out, lest the child thinks that my dad's threats are idle, that he says something but he doesn't do it, he's a pushover. So I can do what I want and it's all, you know, it's all bark and no bite. No, that wouldn't be right. That's a bad witness to the child. That your word is not your word, your yea is not your yea, and your nay is not your nay. It must be so. And the child sees that. And that's the great challenge to parents, of course, that the children see the parents warts and all, not just on the Lord's Day in church, and hopefully everyone's on their best behavior for an hour and a half. But they see the parents without coffee in the morning. They see the parents when they have not slept well. They see all these things. And so they see the failings anyway. But you must not add to that by consciously failing before them in not keeping your promises or your threats. So if you do this, I will give you this. You have to do that. Yeah, whether you've encouraged them. And when you've warned them, well, that also has to be fulfilled. It's called being consistent. And that can be a great challenge. To be consistent according to the word of God. So they must not learn that they can disobey and dishonor their parents with impunity. Which means they will not get punished. There's no comeuppance. But notice where we have begun. There is instruction, there's a correction, even repeating of the correction with warnings. And if the child still does not take heed of the loving warnings from their parents, then the father especially, not only, but especially, is tasked with the chastisement. And the foolishness and the arrogance of the world would say these days that is not loving, that's not good. Of course, if you understand and take a few steps back and you realize what's behind all this, and not just with the human ideologies that cause this, but the wickedness of in high places that's even behind those ideologies, is all about destroying the family, of course. It's about destroying the headship of the father, or the headship of the husband towards the wife, and about destroying the parents' responsibility to the children and the children's divine command to obey their parents. That has to be destroyed. And we see that in greater ideologies like Marxism. We see that expressed in Marxist groups like BLM. But it's all, I mean, there are many and varied groups and ideas that would like to destroy the family. And behind all of this is that the state is a group of politicians know better how to bring up your children than parents do. Now that is highly unlikely considering the spiritual and moral mettle of most politicians these days at least. And looking back into history, it doesn't seem to have been too much better. They were just more controlled by societal norms. But anyway, the point of the matter is the foolishness and the arrogance of the world says, no, that's bad for the children. But God says, no, it's good for the child. As long as it's done within the parameters of the Bible, and this is what Paul is taking the fathers to task for. So yeah, there is to be correction. There is to be rebuke. There is to be admonition. But provoke not your children to wrath, he says. We'll get into that in a second. God rebukes the world and its attitudes, at least at the moment. 30 years ago, it would be a different story. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Strong language. And goes on to say, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes is a wonderful old word. Betimes is the idea of early on. Early on. How do we understand that? Well, it would have two main contexts to understand what betimes means here. Well, first of all, it's when you don't chasten wickedness. Let's go back to the beginning of Proverbs 13 and 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. So not chastising wickedness and stubborn wickedness and repeated wickedness, the Lord says, is hatred towards the child. And we can understand that. Hatred towards the body and soul of the child. And he says, no, but it takes true love. That's what the Lord says. It's true love to chasten him or her betimes. Meaning early on, as I said. Early in two ways. Early on in life. Yeah, obviously not, you know, not freshly born child, of course. But we're talking about a child who can understand instruction and can rebel against it. So, 8 months, 12 months. And of course, depending on the child and depending on the age, would also depend on a gentle tap on the hand to remind them when they're young and tender. We should be tender. No nonsense as you get in some places where they talk about, not only literally taking the idea of a rod and saying, well, a rod always has to be used. I mean, who would use a rod on an 8-month-old child? Yeah, some people would. That's not what we're learning in the scriptures. So early on in life, and why does it say early on in life? Proverbs, because if you try to start correcting a child when they've hit teenage years, you're way too late. The character of the soul has been formed, attitudes, rebellion has been fixed. So that's what it means by betimes. You begin early. You know, that sapling, once that sapling has actually grown up into a crooked oak, it's way too late. You could put 50 stakes around it, it's not going to change the shape of that tree. No, when it's a sapling, there is to be that stake, that clear line of instruction, of warning and of admonition. It also means early on in the acts of rebellion, of course, that you're not, if you let it linger and fester. So a year later, you know, when you started doing that a year ago, it's way too late. We have the word nipping it in the bud, the expression, and I think that's essentially what it means. Yes, there's verbal warnings. The verbal warnings aren't listened to. There's a reminder of those warnings with penalties to pay, and then the penalties must be paid if it continues. And physical correction is a valid way of dealing with disobedience. It's a valid way. And again, the Marxist theorists would say, no, that's terrible, you shouldn't do that, it's terrible for the children. No, you should never use physical violence. Unless you're trying to take over a country, of course. And then the Marxists are very good at physical violence, and know very well that physical violence helps them get their wicked way. But to encourage a child who's hardened their heart against truth and against their parent, it is not the first reaction, but it must be dealt with. When that level of disobedience, when that level of rebellion and hatred, the child that says no to their parents, refuses to listen, that's an act of hatred. And so the measures need to grow to deal with the growing rebellion. And it must be done because that's how the Lord has made mankind, to react well to physical stimulus. If you're learning something, if you are learning judo, and you're being thrown, and every time you get thrown on the mat, you hurt yourself, then you're going to start learning very quickly how to land properly, how to break your fall properly. You will learn that because that's a physical stimulus saying you're doing something wrong. Yeah, if you go hiking and you've got really thin cotton socks on, ideal in the office, but not good when you're hiking, you will learn very quickly that you will need, from physical plane, you will learn next time, I really need to get some decent thick hiking socks. And so it's natural, it's normal in all areas of life that physical discomfort and painful stimulus will teach us things. And that's even in the context of bringing up your own children. Of course, physical violence, physical, painful things are used to influence people in the wrong way. But that's not what we're looking at. We're using the correct use of chastisement for correct ends, for correct goal and target. So children are sinful. Why? Well, because they're born with a sinful nature. Because we're instructing them. There's no even the majority of atheists or agnostic parents are not teaching their children actively necessarily to steal. I mean, they are by example, but not actively saying, "I really want you to lie." Right, we're just parked outside Walmart, and you've got 5 minutes to go in and bring me out at least $100 worth of stuff. And run as fast as you can. I mean, there will be parents like that, but they are not even in the secular world, the common parent. Most parents try to bring up their children with certain norms and moral standards. But the children have the sin within them because they're born with a sin nature. And as we understand, sin itself is not wisdom. It's foolishness. The Bible says so. Again, Proverbs 24 and verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin. So they're related. They're bound together. It is not wisdom. Wisdom given by the gospel is unto salvation. Salvation and wisdom. Repentance is wisdom. But foolishness is sin. And the scorner is an abomination to men. And as regards children then, Proverbs says this in 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And so lovingly and well applied chastisement, with patience, with correction, will drive out foolishness. But there are clearly spiritual and scriptural limitations upon the use of that method of correction. It's not denied. It's there. It is there to be used. So we've seen godly instruction, biblical punishment, and thirdly, merciful restraint. Merciful restraint. And we see this expressed in the very first part of the verse where it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." So although discipline is certainly part of discipleship, it can go too far. It could go too far in the church of Ephesus. It could go too far in the church in Colossae. It could go too far at any time, in any church, in any family. And it can provoke to wrath, it says. In verse 4, it provokes, "Provoke not your children to wrath, fathers." And in Colossians 3 and 21, we saw it can discourage. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And so this provocation is really causing the child who's being chastised, who's being rebuked, to get angry, to get frustrated, to become incensed in a way, well, for a number of reasons. Unjust accusations have been made, and the father believes it and punishes it. Hasn't taken the time to examine the evidence and listen to all sides. An unfair punishment has been handed out because it would appear to be way out of proportion to the crime made. Or unequal punishment has been given because one child stole a piece of candy last week, got a smack on the hand, and then the other child, not that much different in age, stole a bit of candy this week and felt the rod, shall we say. And so they get angry. So that's not fair. What about the unceasing physical punishment? If that punishment just continues, if it's not restrained, if it's not lovingly done, if there's too much of it, it causes the child to become angry and not to be humbled. And what about where unloving punishment is meted out because the anger of the father is the driving force and not the child's sin? All of these things and many more, no doubt, and we have examples from our own childhood that will cause the child to get frustrated or angry. And there are strong words that are used there for wrath and anger. Now, the word that's used in Colossians, we might think, well, it's the same word, provocation to anger, provocation to wrath. It is a slightly different word. And when you look into that word, what you'll see is what it says in Colossians 3 and 21 is it means that the father's heavy hand has caused the child to become resentful and bitter. Resentful, they're provoked to become bitter. You've embittered the children. So on top of a child's wrath, frustration, resentfulness and bitterness, we also have a word called, in Colossians 3:21, discouragement. You can discourage your child. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So what does that mean then? That means where the physical discipline has been so much that it has disheartened the child. It has discouraged the child, that you're no longer correcting them. The child or the teenager has just become disheartened. You're breaking the spirit, not breaking the rebellion. And that's certainly not how the Lord spoke through the apostle in verses 1, 2 and 3 to the children. Bear that in mind, fathers or fathers-to-be. So the father is to show much patience, to show much restraint and to show much self-control. And to realize that the temper and the anger that the father might show and then express in a physical chastisement is not always correctly carried out. There are some people who would make that choice of when they get angry with the child to do nothing, give a quick rebuke and let their own anger calm down before they would give any physical punishment. That's obviously a very good practical way of doing it. Or in the giving of punishment, even when you're angry, to have that restraint. As an example, I thought here that if you've got a screw and it's not going well into the wood, just getting a hammer and whacking it in, it may be fine. I mean, it would work if you were just joining a house together or something. But let's say it's a nice piece of furniture. A nice piece of furniture, a nice bit of French polish on there, and there's a screw that needs to go in to hold the hinge in, and it's not going in. So getting a heavy lump hammer and start whacking it in, well, yes, that would get the screw in, but of course it would buckle the hinge and it would bruise the wood and probably bend the screw. That's not what needs to be done, and yet that would be the reaction to the frustration. It's not doing what it should do. Yeah, the child is not doing what he or she should do, so therefore, put away that which is going to break and is not going to humble in the right way. And so you would take out that screw, you would rub it on a bit of hard soap, and you would get a screwdriver and you would carefully screw it in. You would show restraint and not go frustrated. And then we see that it goes into the wood, the wood's not damaged, the hinge is not buckled, etc. And so fathers need to take heed of what James writes, and we close with this. What James writes, although he doesn't write in the context of children, he speaks very broadly. James 1 and verses 19 and 20, we read this. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, if you were to open up and look at that Greek, it literally does say the wrath of a man. It doesn't say wrath of a member of mankind. Literally the wrath of a man, and so the wrath of a father as we're looking at tonight. The wrath, the anger, the lack of restraint of a father is not righteous in God's eyes and will not work that righteous humbling correction in the life of the child. Now, we've heard all of this and we agree, and those who are fathers or have been fathers of younger children, the children have grown up, you might think to yourself, well, I remember many times provoking my children to wrath. I've disheartened them. Maybe you were too influenced by the hippies in the 60s and you never did. You did spare the rod and the child was spoilt, and now you have regrets. They have wandered far from God. But let's just come back to the first example. What if you have provoked your child to anger? Well, apologizing to the child. If it's just happened now, or if it happened 20 years ago, you can still apologize to the child. Sit down. You need to repent of it unto God. And listen again to what James said. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And it's something that needs to be taken to the Lord in prayer. If it is the fact that that you're slow to hear, swift to speak, and very swift to wrath, and that there is a provocation of the children, well, that is something that needs to be sanctified. That's something that needs to be changed, and that's something that needs to be undertaken on the knees to the Lord in prayer. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 then says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Why? So that the children can obey their parents and the Lord, for this is right. Why? So that our children, that it may be well with them, that they will be blessed by God, that they will do that is right in God's sight and it's well pleasing to them, that it may be well with them and that they may live long on the earth. And even with that, looking ahead to the eternal life on earth with Christ, that they would know the Lord. They would also see the Lord in yourself. Also see that you could confess to the child that you are a sinner, that you have provoked them to wrath, that the Lord has forgiven you, and that you've repented of it, and would they forgive you? And be very careful with the tools that the Lord gives us when it comes to instructing and raising up His children. His children. As the Lord says of all those who were brought up in the household of faith, He says they're His. And we won't go into the Old Testament and open that up at the moment, but that's very true. In the same way as your wife is His daughter, or your husband is His son, and your children are also have that relationship to the Lord. Your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And may the Lord bless His word to us. Quite a solemn word this evening. And we'll close this portion of our meeting in a word of prayer, please. Our merciful God and loving Father, we give Thee thanks that Thou art a perfect Father, that Thine own chastisement of us is for our own good, and although that chastisement might not be pleasant for a while, and yet it is to correct us and to remove the foolishness and the rebellion, Lord, that we would grow up straight, Lord, that we would have characters formed by Christ, and Lord, that we are proved thereby that we're not illegitimate, we're not bastards, but we are the children of the living God. And again, help us therefore as parents, or even as children, to understand what Thou hast said to us this evening through Thy word. That there is a place for the physical chastisement of rebellious and disobedient children. It has not the first place, but instruction must come first. But Lord, that nurture and that admonition, that this discipleship and discipline, Lord, we pray, will Thou bless those people here who are parents now or are to be parents in the future, that we would hear Thy word and understand it, Lord, that we would know the work of Thy Spirit to convict us where we are becoming discouraging to the children, or that we would be near to doing so at some time, and Lord, that we would know the grace of God at work in us to restrain us and restrain our own foolish temper, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, help us, we pray. We pray earnestly for the children, represented by the parents here and all in this congregation and others. Oh, Lord, will Thou have mercy upon them. Lord, that they would hear and do Thy word, that they would take the warnings and the blessed promises of God. and the wonderful promise of the most wonderful promise of all, that all whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So save the children from their sins, Lord. Save the fathers from their own foolishness and wrath. Save the mothers also from undermining the father's authority. And save the fathers from pride in not listening to the counsel of their wives. And we do pray, O God, for godly families and generations going forth. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.